Greetings in the name of Christ and welcome to Concord Matters, a show that seeks unity in the life, death, resurrection, and ascension of our Lord Jesus Christ, that by his word we may come to concord by the study of the clear and concise teachings confessed in the Book of Concord. As Peter boldly confessed, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God," we boldly confess the truth of the entirety of God's inerrant word, nothing more and nothing less. And we do it all for the sake of a clear conscience in Christ for you. I'm your host, Pastor Brady Finnern, President of the Minnesota North District of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Thank you for joining us on Worldwide KFUO, Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. Today we conclude our study of God's Word on repentance in the Apology of the Augsburg Confession with Article 12. Jesus says in Mark chapter 1, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." Repentance, as we've confessed in our first three studies on repentance, has two parts, contrition and faith. At the end of this article, which we will cover today, we get a nice summary of the Reformers' conviction for truth. Their big thing is, this is not a quibble over a little thing. This is about the truth and also the clarity of law gospel to make sure that everyone understands that there is a distinction and it all comes back to Christ. And this is important as we look at repentance. One could just talk about repentance as being turning in the opposite direction. This is very clear in the scriptures. However, when we focus only on turning and we keep talking about turn, we often will then forget about Christ. And this is not only about repentance, but other parts of theology, which is why we have the confessions, which is why we always go back to scripture, because if you lose Jesus, you lose everything. So open up your Book of Concord and open up your Bible and let's start confessing. If you have any questions concerning our study of the Apology of the Augsburg Confession, send us an email, kfuo@kfuo.org, kfuo@kfuo.org. Joining us in the Confession of Christ, we welcome back Pastor Dennis McFadden of Emmanuel Lutheran Church in Fort Wayne, Indiana. Pastor McFadden, welcome back to Concord Matters.
It is a delight to be with you. Thank you.
I'll start this way, Pastor, before we even dig in. What is repentance?
When we use the word repentance, we really use it in a couple of ways. Repentance in a narrow sense and a repentance in a broad sense. In one use of the word, repentance is that entire experience that's a synonym of conversion. God moves a sinner out of a state of unbelief into a state of belief. And so he takes us from a position of blindness and being dead in our sins, and he gives us faith in Jesus as the Savior from sin. And we could describe that entire thing of repentance and what we would call repentance and faith as conversion or as repentance. Or we can speak of repentance in a very narrow way to simply refer to the contrition that a sinner experiences when the law crushes him. Luther, in his Schmalkald Articles, has a marvelous expression where he says that the office of the law is God's thunderbolt, and by the law he strikes down both sinners and false saints. And using that verse from Jeremiah 23 about breaking the rock in pieces, he calls it God's hammer. And so repentance is what happens when the word of God is applied to a person by the Holy Spirit, such that it drives them to terror and despair over their sin.
Well, that's been a major distinction that we've seen throughout the Apology. And sometimes we will try to separate it in an unhealthy way. We'll have a focus that really leads only, as I mentioned in the introduction, to the turning point of it, which is why, for me, it's been very helpful, even in these studies, the last four, is to make sure that we're never leaving Jesus out of the equation. And that's something I've experienced. Now, as the listeners, maybe you know, maybe you don't know, Pastor McFadden was a Baptist for most of his ministry career. And Pastor, can you speak to that as being part of a different denomination and how repentance can easily be misunderstood?
Oh, absolutely. I think that the majority of American evangelicals, non-denominational Baptist folk, repentance is something that we in a sense, squirrel up within ourselves. It's our response that we make a decision for Jesus Christ, and it's all about what we add to the story. Now, at the time of the Reformation, Lutherans argued that repentance was a work of God in the heart by the Holy Spirit applying the Word of God through the law that would drive us into despair. And then the Holy Spirit would give us a gift of faith in Jesus Christ as the one who saves us and redeems us. And that combination of repentance and faith together is what we call conversion or new birth, regeneration. But as the people reacted, one group, we call them Calvinists, denied the universality of grace. And they argued that God only elects certain people. And so the Word of God, actually, they would argue, you don't even need the Word of God. God can deal with a human heart apart from any means. You don't need sacraments. You don't need the Word. The Holy Spirit can just create this feeling inside of you. And that is repentance. And so, frankly, when I would do summer camp with 300 high school kids, I would make sure that my band leader would set me up for my sermon with a very evocative, emotional song. And then I would aim my sermon at trying to create an emotional response in the hearer, where I would try to get them to feel bad about their life and feel a need for something better. And then I would invite them to make a decision for Jesus Christ and walk down the aisle and vote with their feet by expressing that. And again, it was, if you look at that whole idea is full of the notion of what I bring to salvation. You know, God, you could illustrate it by the old painting that shows the hand of Jesus reaching down toward a drowning person, and the drowning person reaches up to grab hold of that hand. And Jesus is always there, but unless you reach up, you won't be saved. So it's about something you have to do. And our view of repentance, our view of faith, our view of conversion is incredibly different. We believe that it's faith is simply the receiving hand that clings to the promise of God, not something that we bring to the table by way of our good works or our moral earnestness, so that we can pat ourselves on the back and say, wow, you know, that guy over there is an idiot. He's an atheist, but boy, I'm smart. At least I had the common sense to do what I needed to do to get saved.
Well,
that may be a longer answer you were looking for, Pastor Finneran.
Well, and it's really, I mean, one aspect that I think is good for you, our listeners, to filter through these studies, and I do encourage you to look at the last three studies we've had on repentance, because Pastor McFadden just really hit on something that I think is important for us to remember, is that this does incorporate our understanding of conversion, because we've talked very clearly about our understanding of repentance, always turning towards Christ, and even more so that nothing will separate us from the love of Christ. So we repent in the realm, in the presence of Christ, as opposed to him separate from us. And we hadn't even discussed the idea of conversion, not the idea, the reality of conversion and how that can be misunderstood, which Melanchthon really brings it together beautifully here at the end of this article, that really does look at where's our hope founded when we, and for the sake of a clear conscience throughout one's life. And if you do this, and Pastor McFadden had this great sermon, and that guitar solo in the background kind of got the old, what do you call it, before we liver shivers, then everything is good. Well, then you go back to your church and you don't have those liver shivers anymore. Then what do you do? And that's very real and a very big part as we look at repentance. But Pastor, we need to start digging into the confession, actually. So we are on page 169 of the Reader's Edition of the Lutheran Book of Concord, Concordia, the Lutheran Confessions, the second edition, page 169. Melanchthon confesses, we confess, let these legalistic opinions of the adversaries be rejected. Among these are that we do not receive the forgiveness of sins by faith, but it should be merited by our love and works. Another opinion is that we should set our love and works against God's wrath. This doctrine is not the gospel, but of the law. It wrongly teaches that a person is justified by the law before he has been reconciled through Christ to God. Christ says, "Apart from me, you can do nothing. Likewise, I am the vine and you are the branches." I'm going to stop there, Pastor, because this kind of brought in some unique images in my mind. But how do you want to start as we hear Melanchthon's words?
Well, the fact that what he is arguing against in the final analysis is legalism. The idea that somehow I have to do something. I bring merit to the table. I bring my contrition. I bring my confession. I bring my, they would say, even satisfaction. In the Roman system, in order to make a confession, you didn't simply confess and receive the assurance of forgiveness. You brought your contrite heart, your repentant spirit, and then you added to that a confession to the priest, and then you added to that certain satisfactions that you had to do. And Luther and Melanchthon here consistently railed against this wrong teaching that really, instead of focusing on Christ, focuses on Moses. It focuses on law. And Paul argues that law can't be obeyed without Christ. And Melanchthon says it outright there. You know, Paul argues the law cannot be obeyed without Christ. We must receive the promise first so that through faith we may be reconciled to God on account of Christ. Then we can do the works of the law. But the Catholic view of it, he calls them the adversaries. The adversaries were teaching a legalistic view.
It is fascinating to me also, the words when it says, justified by the law. I'm sorry, I kind of lost it here. Another opinion is that we should set our love and works against God's wrath. And I think of an image that I remember seeing where you have a picture of the cross and you see it from the side. And a person is standing right in front of the cross, and behind it is this, you know, this fire of wrath, if you will, coming, and it is blocked by Jesus. And that is a very stark imagery for me to see of that understanding of the full satisfaction and the wrath of God going upon Christ. And something as I see this, it brought an image for me is that when we try to find our hope in our works and our love, which is something you hear very liberal theologians speak about, it's about love, and it was a problem in those days too, is it's almost like you're standing at the side of an ocean and there's a tidal wave coming and you kind of puff your chest up, you know, you hit your chest and you start yelling and saying, "You will not pass," you know, kind of like a Lord of the Rings quote. And guess what? That tidal wave doesn't care. Yeah. You're done. I mean, that thing is going to destroy you at that stage. And that's much like us trying to take on the wrath of God, which is obviously gives us the full sufficiency of the cross. Any thoughts on that? On that line really stuck to me.
Yeah, Ephesians 2 says we are dead in our sins and trespasses. We're dead. We're not alive. And the Roman system, even in their current catechism, they say that contrition arises from a love of God, and that it's called perfect contrition, or contrition of charity, they call it, and that it remits venial sin. And it obtains forgiveness of mortal sin. And it does, you know, they would argue that somehow I have to come to God in love, and my contrition has to be driven by love. And Luther and Melanchthon would say, no, you're dead. God has to give you the gift of, he has to use the law to create that sense of need in you. And then he has to give you the gospel by which you cling to the promises of God. It's not about you coming with a pre-existing love for God that you somehow summon up that is what is going to remit your sin. You can't love your way into heaven on your own. It has to be what Jesus did for you, because in and of yourself, you are lost and unable to save yourself. And a lot of that goes to the weakness of the Roman system, which, I mean, there's a fancy word for it, semi-Pelagian, which says that, you know, basically we cooperate with God in order to get saved. And then in evangelicalism, there's a version of that where it says that somehow you know, the image I used before of Christ reaches down and we reach up, this idea that somehow we reach out in love for Jesus, and then we contribute that, and it brings about salvation. And pretty clearly here in this early section that we're considering, Melanchthon is making it very, very crystal clear that the law will always accuse, and we can never satisfy it. And this idea that love is what does it is a dead end.
Let's continue to move forward here. Number 86. But the adversaries wrongly teach that we are branches not of Christ, but of Moses. For they want to be justified by the law and to offer their love and works to God before they are reconciled to God through Christ, before they are branches of Christ. On the other hand, Paul argues that the law cannot be obeyed without Christ. We must receive the promise first, so that through faith we may be reconciled to God on account of Christ. Then we can do the works of the law. Those who truly feel and have experienced sin and anguish of conscience must cling to the promise of grace. We think that these things are clear enough to godly consciences. In this way, they will understand why we have declared before that people are justified through faith, not through love. We must set against God's anger, not our love or works, or trust in our love or works, but Christ as mediator. We must grasp the promise of the forgiveness of sins before we do the works of the law. Pastor, I want to highlight two things, and I want to see where you want to start. First of all, I have never thought of branches of Moses before, but it makes sense that, like I said, if you're standing at the edge of the ocean and you're saying, I am a branch of Moses, and there comes a tidal wave, well, this isn't going to go real far, but yet it kind of feels like I'm feeling pretty good here. So that's one aspect of this. And then it speaks about how we cannot follow the law without Christ, but yet he speaks very clearly. We can follow the law when we have faith in Christ. Where do you want to start?
Yeah. Notice that line. We must set against God's anger, not our love or works, or trust in our love and works or works, but Christ as mediator. It basically boils down to what saves you. Is it Christ alone, or is it Christ plus my love? Is it Christ plus my works? Is it Christ plus my good intentions? Is it Christ plus my love? And the point that Melanchthon is absolutely hammering here is that we are saved by Christ alone, reconciled on account of Christ alone. And it is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, not by grace plus my good feelings, or grace plus my love, or grace plus my good works. And it just emphasizes, and that's why I have sometimes said to my family and friends that are still in evangelicalism that, you know, in a lot of ways, their system is closer to the Roman system than it is to our Lutheran faith, because Lutherans are pretty clear that we're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, not by works of the law, not by love, the way the Catholics would say, not by my feeling bad or trying harder or deciding for Jesus or any of these things. The picture that you get in evangelicalism is one of adding my decision to the work of Christ. The picture you get in Roman Catholic thought is adding certain love or certain works to the work of Christ. And either way, it ruins it. It has to be Christ alone.
How is that received by your evangelical family when you say they're like Catholics?
They say, no, we're not. No, we're not. They say, you guys dress like Catholic priests. You know, we don't.
Therefore, you are. Yeah. Yeah. Well, and that's just a good reality for you, our listeners, that when you talk theology and such things, sometimes you have to call a spade. And at the same time, obviously, keeping it about Jesus. And so it is interesting. We got to check our own maybe inconsistencies. Is he say, no, you're like Catholics because you wear a robe, as opposed to, okay, what is actually being preached and taught and understood? Because I do think if you were to just look at some of the adversarial words that are said here and you didn't know it was a historical document from the 16th century, you could go to some churches in today's world that are not Roman Catholic and say, wow, that sounds like exactly what Melanchthon was fighting against.
Yeah.
So it's just great for all of us to always filter and confess the truth and keep yourselves humble, because you know what? Even a good Lutheran pastor could mess up on a Sunday, which, you know, be nice to us. We're kind of sensitive people. So make sure it's always centered on Christ. Pastor, anything else before we move on?
No, I'm ready to move on.
All right. Number 88 on page 170. Finally, when will consciences be quieted if we receive forgiveness of sins on the ground that we love or that we do works of the law? The law will always accuse us because we will never satisfy God's law. Just as Paul says, the law brings wrath, Romans 4. Chrysostom asks about repentance. Where are we made sure that our sins are forgiven? The adversaries also, in their sentences, ask about the same subject. This cannot be explained. Consciences cannot be made at peace unless they know it is God's command and the very gospel that they should be firmly confident that sins are forgiven freely for Christ's sake, and they should not doubt this. If anyone doubts, he charges the divine promise with falsehood. As 1 John 5 says, we teach that the gospel requires a certainty of faith. The adversaries leave consciences uncertain and wavering. Consciences, however, do nothing by faith when they constantly doubt whether they have forgiveness. In this doubt, how can they call upon God? How can they be confident that they are heard? So the entire life would be without God and without true worship of God. This is what Paul says, whatever does not proceed from faith is sin, Romans 14. Because they are constantly occupied with this doubt, they never experience what faith is. So finally, they rush at last into despair. Such is the doctrine of the adversaries, the doctrine of the law, the setting aside of the gospel, the doctrine of despair. We are glad to refer judgment about this subject of repentance, for it is clear to all good people. They can decide whether we or the adversaries have taught those things that are more godly and healthful to consciences. Indeed, these disagreements in the church do not delight us. If we do not have great and necessary reasons for disagreeing with the adversaries, we would, with the greatest pleasure, be silent. But since they condemn the clear truth, it is not right for us to abandon what is not our own cause, but the cause of Christ and the church. Well, Langton's very serious, I would say, Pastor, in two things. In this, well, more than two things, but one that really sticks out is one, he says the word, he writes the word consciences 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6 times in this section alone. So there's two things that they're very concerned about. The truth, not because it's their truth, because it's Christ's truth, and the conscience of the hearers by which they are preaching and teaching and also dearly love. Pastor, those are some of the things I was thinking about. What do you have for us?
Well, when he uses the word sentences, I don't know if you've covered this in a previous one or not. At the time of Luther, the major theological book that everyone used to get their theological training was called Lombard's Sentences. And it would have statements and then backup argumentation for those statements. And so I think it was 2007, Luther spent a year studying Lombard sentences, 1507, I'm sorry.
He's close, about
yeah,
the same time.
Yeah, about the same. In 1507, he spent a year studying Lombard sentences to get one of his degrees. And so when Melanchthon says the adversaries in their sentences, he's saying the people we are opposing in their systematic theology books, they tell people that the way for you to get peace is you do what is within you and God will give you grace to take the step up one more step. And so if you do the best you can, God will give you grace. Then you do the best you can, then God will give you grace. Then you do the best you can, then God will give you grace. And you're on this never-ending treadmill ladder until you die. And you hope you've got enough grace that you'll spend a limited amount of time in purgatory and get on to heaven. But you can never be sure that you've had enough grace. You can never be sure that the satisfactions you did when you confessed to the priest were sufficient. And so you never knew if the remission of sin was complete for you, or if you still had a debit charge with the Almighty that had to be paid after you die and move into eternity. And so your conscience would be troubled and it could never be certain. And Melanchthon says, when you realize that you are dead in your sins, that the law condemns you, the gospel conveys to you the saving work of Jesus Christ fully, completely, and thoroughly, you can be absolutely assured that you are saved and have a forgiveness of sins before God. And you can go through life, your days in this life, and enter into the next life knowing that you belong to Him. And that's something you can't have if you work the way the adversaries were working, if you work the way the people that want to emphasize what you contribute to salvation put it, you'll never be confident, you'll never be assured, and you'll never have a freedom of conscience.
We need to take our break. We are concluding our study of the scriptural truth of repentance from the Apology of the Augsburg Confession with Pastor Dennis McFadden. We'll be right back.
Showing support for KFUO is now easier than ever. You can sport a KFUO shirt, swag, or even socks by visiting our online store. Go to KFUO.org/store and order high-quality KFUO-branded merch. You no longer need to wait for our annual share-a-thon for a chance to show your KFUO spirit. Visually share and wear this ministry out in the world by checking out our selection. Every purchase helps to support our proclamation of Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. Go to KFUO.org/store.
Welcome back. We are studying what Scripture proclaims of repentance from the Apology of the Augsburg Confession with Pastor Dennis McFadden of Emmanuel Lutheran Church in Fort Wayne, Indiana. Pastor, something that really struck me as you ended our time before is that assurance, the assurance of faith, not only for the sake of salvation, but there's this understanding, I would argue, of vocation, of everyday life. And he kind of touches on this in number 89 and page 170. He says, "Consciences, however, do nothing by faith when they are constantly in doubt whether they have forgiveness. In this doubt, how can they call upon God? How can they be confident that they are heard?" I was thinking about this, that this is almost it's a vocational issue, I would argue, that one, he references prayer, that if you're not sure if you have forgiveness of sins, how do I know that God actually hears me? But I think it even extends into daily life. If you're not sure if you have forgiveness of sins, it's a lot more of a challenge to be a good husband or a good father or a good pastor in many ways. A good citizen, I think, would even be an argument. Pastor, do you have any thoughts on that and this conscience and the idea of repentance and how that all fits?
I would say that both my wife and I have constantly said to each other, how liberating it has been since we left evangelicalism 12 years ago and became confessional Lutherans. And a lot of that relates to this very issue. In my previous experience, there was no sense of assurance. And I've said to you privately before, Pastor Finneran, that the standard way Protestants and evangelicals think it through is they say, faith saves, I have faith, therefore I'm saved. But the reality is, every one of us sins, every one of us doubts, every one of us has questions. And when we have questions or doubts, where do we go to become assuaged and to have our consciences cleared? Well, if you take that Protestant syllogism, faith saves, I have faith, therefore I'm saved, you have two choices. You can either look inward or you look outward. If you look inward, you measure the quantity of your faith. Did I believe enough? Or the quality of my faith? Did I really believe it? Or was I of mixed motives? Did I come to Christ for the right reasons? Was I just trying to get a girl to like me in youth group? And is that why I became a Christian? You know, and so you look inward to measure the quantity or the quality of your faith, or you look outward and you say, well, I volunteered for that Feed the Hungry thing, and I taught Sunday school. And Lord knows, I worked with those tykes and tots in Sunday school, and that sure ought to earn me some creds with God. But you either look inward or outward, and the thing that our Lutheran faith continually does is it goes back to Christ through word and sacrament. That's why Luther was constantly saying, remember your baptism. Because rather than looking at what I contributed by my decision or my choosing or my believing, I look to what God promised me. Christ promised those who are baptized are saved. I was baptized, so I believe baptism now saves me. And so in those times of doubt, I turn to my baptism, which is another way of saying I turn to Jesus Christ. I turn to something I didn't do, something that was done for me in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, because he alone gets the full credit for my salvation. He alone gets the full praise for including me in the family of God. And so when I remember my baptism, I'm remembering the promises God made because of Jesus Christ. That's why when Peter writes in 1 Peter 3:21 and he says, baptism now saves you, not the washing off of the dirt from the body, but the pledge of a clear conscience. It's not my promise to God, I'm going to try really hard to be a good Christian. It's not my promise, I'm going to work really, really hard to be the best Christian I can and to suppress those evil instincts of mine. No, it's God's promise to me. It's God's promise and pledge to me that when I stand before the judgment seat, I'll have a clear conscience, not because of anything I've done, but because, he goes on to say, because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Romans 4:25, he was handed over for our trespasses, he was raised up for our justification, and in my baptism, he has made a promise to me that when I stand before the judgment seat, I will stand with a clear conscience through the death and resurrection of my Lord Jesus Christ. And that allows me to be liberated in the present, to view my marriage vocation, my grandparent vocation, my vocation as a 20-hour-a-week pastoral assistant at my church, my vocation as a citizen, my vocation as a neighbor, all of these myriads of vocations, I can approach them with a clarity of conscience and a calmness knowing that ultimately I don't have to score up a certain number of merit points to be acceptable to God. I have been accepted, and my baptism is the reminder of God's pledge to me of a clear conscience through the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. And that changes everything. And so Melanchthon emphasizes that, yes, we have a continuing repentance because the old Adam is a very good swimmer and he clings to us quite tenaciously. And yet we have that, what sometimes our dogmaticians call continuing conversion, that aspect where we come to the Lord in repentance again and again and again, and are absolved again and again and again of our sin and reminded that he cleanses us of all unrighteousness. And so we can have a clear conscience, and that infects every vocation of life. It gives us an entirely different attitude. And so my wife and I look at each other and get a smile on our faces and we say, wow, this is a lot easier than being the way we were before when we were Baptists. Now we've got a sense of confidence before the Lord, and it changes everything.
It is important for you, our listeners, to see how powerful this is, what Pastor just said. First of all, that we turn to something I did not do. I would say that right there really captures what I would say the apology speaks of repentance, that they are continuously making sure that people realize that the turning is not to saying, well, you did that sin, this sin, that sin, and hopefully something will be okay in the long range. So turn to something I did not do. You turn to what Christ did do. And the second piece of that is old Adam is a very good swimmer. So Pastor, can you expound on that a little bit? Because that is a great line for us to remember when we look at repentance and the daily walk with Christ.
Paul begins Ephesians 2 by reminding us that in our pre-Christian state, we weren't just sick. A lot of evangelicalism assumes, as much Catholic thought does, that our will is defective, but it's still functioning pretty darn good, and we're able to make a decision for Jesus. Paul says, no, we were dead in our trespasses. We were dead, not sick, and that it was only by the by the work of God in Jesus Christ in our hearts, giving us faith and the gospel, that we are brought to life. And he goes on to say we're brought to life. But in Romans 7, he makes it pretty clear that the Christian experience is not an unending a trajectory of victory after victory, but that because of the indwelling nature of sin in us, we are never free of sin. We're never free. That's why we say we are simultaneously sinner and saint. We are truly saints. We've been made alive in Jesus Christ, but we never quit being sinners. And because of that, we have to continually come back to our baptism and drown the old Adam. We have to continually come back to the Lord in the Lord's Prayer. Forgive us our trespasses. We have to continually come to church on Sunday and say, a poor, miserable sinner, confess. And that dynamic of coming and receiving pardon and absolution and forgiveness and the assurance of our freedom in Christ is necessary because of that. You know, we never in this life lose the attachments of our old self. It still clings. We may be new in Christ, but the old Adam remains tugging at our heels.
I want to touch on another subject that is vocational. So, but I want to hear some of your thoughts, because we can very easily speak on the subject of repentance and speak about conversion, and then in the same wording, not speak well on vocation. So it goes like this. I was in a Bible study once, and I spoke about how often you hear in culture, do your best and God will do the rest. Now, typically, I've heard this in the realm of conversion. So the understanding of kind of you do your thing and God will kind of complete it. Now that isn't as explicit as maybe what they were dealing with the adversaries in those days, because people would say, oh, no. And it also is health and wealth. To say, well, you do your best and God will, you know, kind of fill in the retirement account. And so I said this, and I had our Bible study kind of talk about what are the problems with this and what does Scripture say? And as you said, we're dead in sin and Christ has made the full satisfaction, this whole thing. And at the end, one of our beloved members, a very scriptural man, says, you know what, Pastor, you're right. In salvation, that's true. But that is not right. In my daily vocation, this gentleman was a surgeon. Said, my daily vocation, I do live with that comfort, and I do what I can knowing that God is going to be there helping me. And there's a lot of times in my job, he says that I do this and have to leave the rest up to God. Pastor, that was quite profound for me to be able to clarify such things. Your thoughts as we look at vocation, conversion, and understanding of repentance, this wonderful guy, wonderful saint in the Lord who spoke these words. Your thoughts?
Wow. There is a sense in which in our sanctification, the Holy Spirit works in us both to do and to will according to his good pleasure. And so to say that I am doing the best I can, or I am struggling to act in obedient ways, looked at on a human level, I understand that, but realize Philippians tells us that it isn't simply a matter of God saved me, now it's up to me to do the rest. But not only did God save me, but God the Holy Spirit is working in me to give me new desires, new interests, new passions, new energy for serving him to obey his law. And so it isn't, even at that point, it isn't my credit that I'm obedient. It is God working through me and in me. The danger, you know, you started off telling a story of the prosperity gospel guys. I used a video clip this week with my eighth graders in our parochial school at Emmanuel of one of the major evangelists saying that the way faith works is that because God's favor is on us, that means we will get promoted above a more qualified person, we'll get in the shortest line at the grocery store, our house will sell for more than our neighbor, and that our kids will get the best teachers in school. Now, you think about that. He's got 40,000 people in his congregation listening to this nonsense, and you know that some of those people are not getting in the shortest line. They're not getting promoted above more qualified people. They're not having their kids in the best school. Some of these things are not true of them. In fact, some of them are going to go to the doctor this week and discover they have cancer or that they have a terminal illness of some kind. And you wonder how they connect the two. And of course, the answer is, when you proclaim it that way, is, well, if you don't experience this, you just don't have enough faith. You're just not trying hard enough. If you had enough faith, this would be true of you. And then again, it throws it back on our works. And that's what Melanchthon won't let us do. He continually emphasizes that we must know this faith should be confident that God freely forgives us for Christ's sake, for the sake of his own promise, not for the sake of our works, our contrition, our confession, our satisfaction. If faith relies upon these works, it immediately becomes uncertain because the terrified conscience sees that these works are unworthy. So I would say to your surgeon friend that, yes, you do trust God and work your tail off, but it is the Holy Spirit in you who is working in you the desire to do and to will according to his good pleasure.
I'll give him a call this afternoon and see if he says no. It's one of those wonderful things when you're challenged by, and this is good for you, our listeners. Like I said before, if your pastor's not preaching Christ, bring it up to him. Same thing in Bible study, to challenge and say, well, how does this all fit together? And of course, we always look to God's word. Pastor, here's what I want to do is that we're on page 170. We're on section 91 and faith and repentance. And I think the only real good way to go through this section, through the end of repentance, is just to read the whole thing and reflect, because it all fits together very well. So I will read the rest of Article 12, faith and repentance. We have declared why we assigned these two parts, contrition and faith, to repentance. We have done this willingly. Many writings about repentance are published that cite the fathers in a butchered way. The adversaries have distorted these to put faith out of sight. Among these are, repentance is to lament past evils and to not commit, again, deeds that ought to be lamented. Again, repentance is a kind of vengeance of him who grieves, thus punishing in himself what he is sorry for having committed. In these passages, no mention is made of faith, not even in the schools, when they interpret them, is anything added about faith. Therefore, in order that the doctrine of faith might be clearer, we have named it among the parts of repentance. For experience shows that those passages are dangerous that require contrition or good works, and make no mention of justifying faith. Caution can justly be desired in those who have collected these centos of the sentences and decrees. Since the fathers speak in some places about one part of repentance and in other places about another part, it would have been good to select and combine their judgments, not only about one part, but about both, that is, contrition and faith. Tertullian speaks very well about faith, discussing the oath of the prophet Ezekiel. As I live, declares the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. As God swears that he does not want the death of a sinner, he shows that faith is required in order that we may believe the one swearing and be firmly confident that he forgives us. In our estimation, the authority of the divine promises should be great by itself. But this promise has also been confirmed by an oath. Therefore, if anyone is not confident that he is forgiven, he denies that God has sworn what is true. A more horrible blasphemy cannot be imagined. For Tertullian says this, he invites by reward to salvation, even swearing, saying, I live. He desires that he be believed. Oh, blessed we, for whose sake God swears. Oh, most miserable, if we believe not the Lord, even when he swears. Here we must know that this faith should be confident that God freely forgives us for Christ's sake. For the sake of his own promise, not for the sake of our works, contrition, confession, or satisfactions. For if faith relies upon these works, it immediately becomes uncertain because the terrified conscience sees that these works are unworthy. So Ambrose speaks well about repentance. Therefore, it is proper for us to believe both that we are to repent and that we are to be pardoned, but in such a way as to expect pardon from faith, which obtains pardon as from a handwriting. Again, it is faith that covers our sins. Therefore, there are sentences written by the fathers not only about contrition and works, but also about faith. But the adversaries, since they understand neither the nature of repentance nor the language of the fathers, select passages about the part of repentance, namely about works. They overlook the declarations made elsewhere about faith, since they do not understand them. I do love how Melanchthon ends, kind of like, yeah, these people just don't get it. But let's get back to the essence of what he's saying specifically, which has been a main theme, and I think one of the most profound parts of the apology to this point, besides, of course, justification, is that repentance is faith, contrition, and faith. And he makes an argument of why he includes faith. Where do you want to start?
Yeah, because the world in which Melanchthon lived, contrition was coupled with confession and with satisfaction. Satisfaction was just a fancy word for what did you have to do to satisfy God? Do you have to say 10 Hail Marys? Did you have to help the poor? Did you have to do this? What did you have to bring to the table and contribute for God to forgive you? And so Melanchthon says, when you cherry pick quotes out of the church fathers that emphasize repentance and don't emphasize faith, you contribute to this wrong idea that somehow it's about us. And he's arguing that if you read them rightly, whether it's Tertullian or Ambrose or whomever, you'll discover that they really understand that repentance and faith are two sides, and that the law produces repentance and the gospel brings faith. And that's the emphasis he's trying to make, that we want to stress faith, because otherwise you're going to be left on a treadmill of works that never ends. You will never be able to do enough to have a clear conscience. You'll never be able to do enough to believe you're forgiven. You'll never be able to contribute enough to be certain that you can stand before God. But when you understand that the law is used to create repentance and the gospel brings forgiveness through faith in Jesus Christ, then you can have a clarity of conscience, a clear conscience. You can approach life open-endedly, and you can trust in the one who swears. And I love that quote. You know, if you don't believe what God said, that's blasphemy. How could you deny it? And then when he says, "I swear this is the truth," if you don't believe it, that's even worse. And you know, what do you say? What a horrible blasphemy can a more horrible blasphemy cannot imagine than you know, to say that. And then the fact that he swears it, almost miserable, if we believe not the Lord, even when he swears. And so Melanchthon is really making this, he's hammering what he's been hammering all the way through this, that contrition and faith go together. The law convicts us of sin. The gospel gives us salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. So faith, a gift of God given to us, not something that we summon up out of our emotions or our psyche, not something we do because of the mood music of the service, or the tearing verses of the song, or anything else. Faith is something created by God in the repentant heart. After the law has done its work, the gospel does its work, and through faith, we receive it.
One of the real joys of when Melanchthon and, well, our pastors and our parents and other people really kind of put us in our place, and that's definitely what Melanchthon is doing, and he's speaking about, when he speaks about Tertullian, and he speaks about swearing, not swearing like cussing, but swearing like when God says this is what he's going to do, he swears he's going to forgive, he swears that, you know, repent, but also there's faith, that the full sufficiency is in Christ, satisfaction for all of our sins, that why are you questioning God. Literally just saying, why do you do this? Oh, most miserable if we believe not the Lord, even when he swears, is what Tertullian writes. And he, the blasphemy that is there, and it kind of puts you in your place. And I see this a lot as I travel and visit the congregations of the Minnesota North District. There's a lot of times that they need to remind me, and I need to remind them, that when Jesus says he's going to take care of the church, that he means it. Like, the gates of hell will never overcome this. So let's actually believe Jesus at his words. Let's actually believe what he says and say, Lord, by your Holy Spirit, help me to be comforted in those words, knowing that I am comforted by the clear conscience we have in Christ. So that's one of the, and once again, he gets to the end and he's just very clear that if people are not proclaiming the gospel, you know, and looking at repentance and all this, then they don't understand it. And we need to recenter everything that we're doing. Any thoughts on that as we hear Melanchthon speak today?
I have little to add to what you've said on that point, because he's echoing the kind of thing Luther says about the importance of believing God, trusting God. Mark 1, you began with today, repent and believe in the gospel. We are trusting God. We are believing what he has sworn when we believe the gospel. Luther said, when the office of the law is given, it is immediately to be followed by the consoling promise of grace through the gospel, and this must be believed. As Christ declares, repent and believe in the gospel. You know, God and God alone is the efficient cause of our salvation, of our conversion. And it's not about us. It's not about what we do. It's about what he has done for us. And he uses the law in our hearts to bring us to repentance. And he gives us the gospel to give us faith.
And when they speak about faith and repentance in this, I think it's very clarifying and very important for you, our listeners, and for all of us to always understand of how the way people speak in culture is something that we always have to be very clear in how we speak as Christians. So, for example, you go into a nice craft place and you'll see all these, you know, signs or woodsy, artsy, craftsy things that say, I have faith or faith. That's great, right? I mean, we want people to have faith. And throughout the confessions, it will say, what saves us is faith. In our culture, we need to be very clear that when we're talking about faith, that it's faith in Christ. It's faith in the life, death, and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's faith in the promises that he has given to us, the promises from beginning to end in Scripture of Christ saving us from our sins. And also, when you talk about repentance, you can talk about repentance so long that you forget about what you're repenting towards or what you're turning towards in your everyday life. So I thought that this last section was pure gold, kind of bringing us back of why they made sure faith was in this doctrine or understanding of repentance in the Scriptures. Pastor, we have about 2 minutes left in our time. You kind of want to wrap this all up together and why our understanding, contrition and faith, is so important for our listeners, for our churches, and as we continue to walk with the Lord.
I guess my summary statement would be it's all about Christ. And it's been repeated often, commented on Shakespeare's Romeo and Juliet that they were in love with love. And I think sometimes we're in danger of having faith in faith. And the object of faith is not our believing. The object of faith is Christ. We have faith in Christ. He and he alone is able to rescue us from our sin. He and he alone is able to bring life to these dead bones. He and he alone is able to, through his law, convict us, and then through the gospel, to give us the gift of faith that allows us to cling to him and to his promises. We have our faith not in some rarefied kind of believing. We have our faith in the person of the Son of God.
Pastor Dennis McFadden of Emmanuel Lutheran Church in Fort Wayne, Indiana, clearly confessing the truth of repentance from the apology of the Augsburg Confession. Pastor McFadden, thank you for being our guest.
Thank you so much.
As it says here, very, very end of this by the Church Father Ambrose, therefore, it's proper for us to believe both that we are to repent and that we are to be pardoned, but in such a way as to expect pardon from faith, which obtains pardon as from a handwriting. That's what it all comes down to. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and do so knowing Christ is near. Thank you for joining us, and the Lord keep you safe in the palm of his hand.